Exodus chapter 2. We'll be talking about the commissioning or the call of Moses, the deliverer of Israel, these 2 hours. And what we'll be talking about mostly are the attributes of the God we worship, because that's included in this text and included throughout the book of Exodus, as a matter of fact. And what's going to be different here is that God is going to be directly involved now in the deliverance of his people. Now, he's going to do that through human instruments. And, of course, the main one being Moses here at the burning bush. And he's still at the burning bush now. And God is going to manifest himself to Moses. He will manifest himself to Moses because when Moses gets back to Egypt, God is going to manifest himself through Moses. So he manifests himself to Moses so he can manifest himself through Moses. Moses is going to be commissioned. He's going to be given a job. He's going to have to return to Egypt. He's going to have to confront Pharaoh and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, there's an interesting note here. That's Moses' job. He's to go to the elders of Israel, take them to Pharaoh, and God will bring about, finally, the Exodus, and Moses will lead his people out of Egypt. Now, that's exactly half of the promise that God made to Israel, isn't it? What did God promise Israel? He said, I'll take you out of Egypt and to a land flowing with milk and honey. But God never says that to Moses. Any guesses why? Yeah, some of you know, you're laughing. Moses never makes it to the land of milk and honey. The people of Israel are led there by someone else. Deuteronomy 32. And I always like to point out when the Bible is so incredibly accurate in everything it says. In Deuteronomy 32, at verse 48, where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel for a possession. So he gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go there, because in verse 50 it says, then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people. So Moses' job is the first half. He gets Israel out of Egypt. God never commissions him to take them into the promised land because he knows he won't. In verse 7 through 10 of Exodus chapter 3, we get the commission. God gives Moses the commission. Let's read those verses. At verse 7, it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So that's Moses' job, his commission. In verse 7, God introduces both his nature and his purpose. God is a God that reveals what we need to know. God is the initiator in this revelation. He steps forth, he tells Moses what he wants him to hear, and he does the revealing. Now Moses' role is not to search, it's to listen. As our role is not to search for some existential deeper meaning in life. Our purpose is to look at what God told us and listen. That's our job, and that's what we're doing here this morning. We're looking at what God told us, and we're listening. Now, verse 7 through 10 reveal six great truths about God's character. Verse 7 through 10. Verse 7a shows us that God is aware. These may seem self-evident, but verse 7 says it in a way we can write down, because it's right here in Scripture. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people." So he is aware of the affliction of his people. Remember, he's been silent now for 400 years. And we noted in previous classes that even though he wasn't talking to Israel directly, he wasn't intervening directly, he was working providentially for nation Israel. All of this time, he's in the background working providentially. And they are to hang on his word, what he has given them already, and they're to trust him. And that's typical for God, to leave periods when he doesn't directly intervene. In fact, we're in one now called the church age. God doesn't come down and set sinners on fire. He doesn't do things like that now. He's apparently silent. He isn't silent because he's given us his word, and that's what we have to go on, and we're to have faith in that word and to trust God. So God is aware. If you ever stop and think, oh boy, does God know the mess I'm in right now? Yeah, he does. He's aware. Don't worry. He's working providentially at the moment, but he is aware. He is sensitive to that, to the needs of his people. In the last part of verse 7, it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry. So he's not only aware, he's sensitive to our needs. He is imminent. Now, don't confuse that with imminent. Imminent means he's everywhere. He is omnipresent, we say. God is not limited to spatial limitations. And we get some argument from this sometimes because of verses like this. God came down. Well, if he had to come down, that means he wasn't here, right? Well, that's what we call an anthropomorphism, because we can't understand omnipresence. That's not something that's in our little minds, because none of us are omnipresent. I mean, you can't be in more than one place at the same time. God can. So when he talks about taking action, as he's doing now, he came down to the burning bush. Was he already there? Of course he was. He just chose to manifest himself there to Moses. So it's an anthropomorphism, it's called. And we'll see that God does not work outside of the history of nation Israel. He works inside. He's going to use Moses now. And Moses is going to bring the people out of Egypt. You know, this also teaches us another truth about how God deals with his people. What's he doing here? He's meeting nation Israel, his people. Now in the church age, we are his people. And he's meeting them at their time of need. And he's going to show them that their need, or should I say, he's going to show them they have a deeper need than they know about. They say, I have a need. I'm being oppressed by the Egyptians. That taskmaster, he whipped me four times today. That's a need. But God's going to show them they have a deeper need, and that is a spiritual need. And that's what he shows us, too. And we have needs. God will show us that we have even deeper needs. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3, talking about after the 40 years of wandering, in verse 2 it says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So that 40 years of wandering in the desert wasn't just because God's a capricious God and he said, I'm going to make these guys wander in the desert 40 years. Might be fun to watch them. That's not why he did it. He did it to teach them a deeper meaning, humility. Verse 3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. A verse you've heard millions of times, I'm sure. But that's saying that God let these people wander in the wilderness for 40 years to teach them a deeper lesson. Not just that they needed food, but they needed spiritual food. So God is immanent. He's everywhere. God is purposeful. In the last part of verse 8, back in Exodus 3, it says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and so on and so forth. So he has a plan. He's practical. He has a purpose. He's responsive. In verse 9, verse 9 says, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So he's going to respond to that according to his plan. And remember, he told his plan to Abraham many years ago. But he's going to respond now to that plan. And in verse 10, it shows he is practical God. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So he's going to use a practical means. He's going to send Moses down there. Now notice something here. Who delivered nation Israel from Egypt? God delivered them, right? He used Moses. Moses was a tool to God to deliver the people. And the Bible finds no contradiction in this whatsoever, that God will use an instrument. In fact, a friend of mine made this quote, and I've always loved it. He said, when God sends you help, it usually has skin. You know what I mean by that? And that's what God is doing here. He's sending help to nation Israel, and that help has skin. It's Moses. Now, here's something interesting. Moses' resistance. Remember when Moses was back in Egypt and the taskmaster struck a slave? Moses stepped up and killed the taskmaster. He has a built-in mechanism. Moses is born an ingrained helper of the oppressed. I mean, it was just born into his character. So when that taskmaster hit that Israelite slave, Moses stepped up and killed him. When the two Israelites were arguing just after that, he stepped in. He said, why are you arguing about this. Of course, they blew him off, but he has this natural tendency to be the helper of the oppressed. And now here God says, Moses, go help the oppressed Israelites. And what does Moses say? Oh, I can't do that. It's a complete reversal of his character, which is typical of us, isn't it? I mean, we do things, and then when we find out God wants us to do them, then all of a sudden it's not as fun anymore. So he resists, and he makes five attempts to convince God that he's not the right person for the job. 3:13 says, Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? 4:1 Then Moses said, What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? 4:10 Moses said to the Lord, Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently or in the time past. You know, I'm not the right guy for the job. Verse 13. But he said, Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. And the implication is, since I'm not qualified, send somebody else. And then God answers him and says, you know, I know about Aaron. He's kind of hinting that God should send Aaron because Aaron is a very well-spoken, well-respected individual, and he's already back in Egypt. So he tries to convince God to send Aaron. The first objection, we'll look at these now since we have them all together, or I have them all together in my notes, so we'll look at them now. The first objection is based on his personal insignificance. In verse 11, chapter 3, he says, But Moses said to God, now this is following verse 10, and verse 10 says, Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. The very thing Moses was born to do, to go help the oppressed. And what does he say? But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So the first objection is based on his own personal insignificance. Who am I? I herd sheep. 40 years I've been herding sheep. Now you tell me you want me to go down to Egypt and set the people free? Well, God had been training him by raising sheep so that he would know how to go about it. Now, a second objection is based on the character of God. Can you imagine the cheek? And that's in verse 13, where he says, Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What am I going to tell them? You have to put yourself in a Hebrew frame of mind here, because the word name in Hebrew is just kind of an abbreviation for character, because character and names went together in the Old Testament. So God's name, and we'll get a little more of this later, God's name does not simply refer to his title, but his character. So what Moses is really asking God here is, I'm going to go back to Egypt, and they're going to say, Who is this God? What am I going to tell them about your character that will convince them that they should follow me? So that's what he means by, What shall I say your name is? The fourth objection is that he has inadequate abilities. And this one, look up at Acts chapter 7. You You know, we kind of look back at Moses with great reverence, and there's nothing wrong with that. Moses was a great guy, but you know what he's doing to God here? He's doing one of two things, and we'll get to it in a moment. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, and this is Stephen talking about Moses, it says, Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he was a man of power in words. He was an eloquent speaker. He was a good speaker. Now, I've heard some people say, based strictly on Exodus, oh, Moses, he had a speech impediment or something, you know. That's nonsense. Moses is lying here. Either it's an outright lie or it's false humility. Because Stephen said he was educated in the greatest schools of Egypt. He was a man of power in speech and in action. And here he's saying to God, oh, who am I? I don't have the abilities to do that. I can't. I'm not a good public speaker. So verse 10 is pretty much, I would say, a lie. 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, that's not what Stephen said. And Stephen, what he wrote was inspired. So I have to assume Moses is either lying here because he doesn't want to do the job, or he's being falsely humble. He's just trying to talk God out of sending him down to Egypt. He doesn't want the job. The fifth objection is that someone else should be sent, and that's 4:13. So we looked at it. It says, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. Not me, but anybody else. So that's Moses' response to God's commission. God gave Moses a job to do, and Moses did his absolute best to talk God out of it. So what does God do? He debates Moses, right? No, he doesn't. He doesn't debate Moses at all. What he does is he brings Moses' attention back to himself, back to God. And Moses is concentrating. You notice all of these exceptions, except the one that said, who should I tell him you are based on his own character. He's looking inside of himself. And God brings his eyes back to God. 3:12. Remember in 3:11, it was the who am I that I should go? Verse 12, and he said, that is God, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you. So 3:12 says, he answers by saying, don't worry about it, I'll be with you. Verse 14, that's when he asked God, who are you? First he said, who am I to do this? Who are you to send me? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that's very important, that I am. It's a personal name of God, and we'll look at that in a moment. In 4:2, this is the objection about what if they don't listen. Well, God says, don't worry about that. I'll take care of it because I'll be there. The Lord said to him, what's in your hand? And he said, a staff. And then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff again. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So again, he brings it back to himself. Every objection Moses makes, God brings it back to himself. So all God did in each of these situations was to remind Moses, don't worry, I'll be there. When Moses says, who am I? It's an expression of disbelief. Who am I to do this? Who am I to go set Egypt free? Moses had learned to distrust himself so much that he incurred the anger of God, in fact. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And that's just after he's given his fifth objection in verse 13 to why he shouldn't be sent. So he underestimated himself to the point that God was frustrated. Now that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't get frustrated, obviously. But he's saying, look, quit arguing with me. You're going. What's the principle here? If we distrust ourselves, it's only good. Now, distrusting ourselves can be a good thing. It's only good if it leads us to trust in God. That's what God is telling Moses. Don't trust yourself, trust me. Otherwise, it leads to inactivity. Oh, I could never do that. I could never be a pastor teacher. I can't even go to a shopping mall. I'm so afraid of people. And Ruth will tell you, there was a time like that. That was non-productive. I was inactive. I had to say, okay, I'll do this, but I can't do it. God has to. And now here I am, probably more comfortable up here than I would be sitting out there. Was that my doing? No, that was not my doing. That was a miracle. That was God working providentially. So God is there. That's a good enough reason. Lack of self-reliance is good. Lack of faith is sin. See the difference? Who do I trust? Do I trust myself? My own abilities? No, I don't. Do I trust God? He can do most anything. Take out the most. He can do anything. God's assurance in verse 12, we're back in chapter 3 again, and he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So he's going to bring them out of Egypt. The success of Moses here now is not dependent on his personal ability. That's over. Every time he objects, God says, don't worry, I'll be there. Don't worry, I'll be there. So his personal ability has nothing to do with it. The presence of God is what's going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the presence of God is what should be the driving force in whatever our spiritual gift is. Because God works the same way in the New Testament. God hasn't changed. This is always God's answer to his children. Always. Are you worried about something today? Don't worry. Why? God is there. Do you have a problem that you can't figure out? God is there. Trust him. So, again, self-reliance, that's a bad thing. Faith, that's a good thing. So, as far as Moses went, the presence of God was all the credentials he needed. He was worried they wouldn't listen to him. God said, don't worry, I'll be there. And I can convince anybody I'm God. And he does. The name problem in verse 13 and 14, where it says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now this is very, very important. God's name. What shall I tell the people when they ask your name? And remember, name means character. What am I going to tell them about you? God says, I am. Remember, Old Testament names always had significance. You know, our proper names, they don't have significance. Jim has no significance other than the fact I was named out of spite. And I was named after Jesse James, because my name is James Howard. You know, that was the alias he used. It's an interesting story. See, my dad was born in Russia, and he was a Russian right down to his toenails. And my mom wanted to name me Craig because my older brother's name was Cliff, and she wanted to have a Cliff and Craig. And my dad just, he went ballistic. You're not going to name our child Craig. That's not a good Russian name. You know, I let you get by with it the first time, but no more. So, out of spite, she named me James, which is a great Russian name, you know. Only James Howard. Man, my dad didn't know that that was Jesse James's alias, so. That's how I came to have my name. They don't mean anything. What does it mean? That doesn't mean anything. Nicknames, maybe. Only nicknames are deceiving. My son-in-law has a friend whose nickname is Tiny. Now, what do you think when you got a guy's nickname is Tiny? He's tall, huge, big. No, he's little. He is tiny. You know? So, you know, we get confused with names. In the Old Testament, names had meaning. And you'll remember, in the Old Testament, when a significant change happened in a person or his career, his biblical career, when he had a change, then God changed his name too. Remember Abram? What does Abram mean? Mighty father. Now he's 99 years old and still hasn't had a kid. What does God change his name to? Abraham, father of multitudes. Names have meanings. Sarah means princess. Jacob became Israel. So when a person changes their position, their career, a great change occurs in their life, they get renamed to match that. So names have significance in the Old Testament. So when we're talking about God's name, it's referring to God's character. It's not just a something we call him. And his name is not Louis Upstairs, because that doesn't catch his character. That's one of my pet peeves. I don't know if anybody, never mind. I knew a guy that called God Louis Upstairs. So to know God's name is to know God. You have to get that through our Western culture biases. It's to call on God's name is to call on God. Now in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh, and we'll get to that in a moment, means the same thing as Jesus in the New Testament. So if in the New Testament we would say Jesus is, that takes us back to the cross. Jesus Christ. What is he? He's the Christ. He's the one who died for our sins on the cross. So that name has significance. Christ means Messiah. Saying Yahweh is took the Israelites back to the Exodus. So when they heard that name, they immediately thought back to the Exodus. Now if you look at Exodus 20, you know where the Ten Commandments are? you'll find out that God introduces his saving act first. Well, look at it, Exodus 20. In verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God. And what does he say about himself? The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he goes down to talk about his moral characteristics. So his saving characteristic, then his moral characteristics. The saving work of Yahweh in the Old Testament will be the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's the ultimate saving work in the history of the universe that was brought about completely by God. So God's self-revelation, back in Exodus 3, he says, tell them, I am who I am. Now that seems funny to us. God said to Moses, when Moses asked, what should I tell them your name is? Well, tell them, I am who I am. That sounds like something Popeye would say, right? To us, it just doesn't click. Oh, none of you people see Popeye? Don't remember him? I think he said, I am what I am. And that's all what I am. Anyway, God says, I am who I am. What does that mean? Well, God replies by using a Hebrew verb that means to be. That's all that word means, to be. So whenever your English Bible, depending on which translation you're using, has the word Lord, and it'll be in all capital letters, the same size, or it'll be like this. This is called small caps, when it's all capital, but the first letter is larger than the rest. Either way, the New American Standard, I think, uses this, but some of them use Lord all in capitals. When you see that, it's a form of the word I am. So Lord is I am. Now, the Hebrew, and if you know Hebrew, you know that the Hebrew alphabet doesn't have any vowels in it. It's all consonants. So in the Hebrew, the vowels were only used for pronunciation. They weren't printed. So that would come out looking like this. This is God's name, transliterated into English. YHWH. Yahweh is probably how it's pronounced. Why do I say probably? Interesting story. I love this story, so I'm going to bore you with it for about 5 minutes. That's how it looks in Hebrew. Yahweh, and remember in Hebrew you read from right to left, so that's the YHWH, Yahweh. As the Jews became more and more fixated on tradition and less fixated on God's word, they decided in their infinite wisdom as men that this word, Yahweh, was so sacred that it could not be pronounced. You can't say that word, because if you get it wrong, you might swear, and that's a bad thing. So that's a human tradition, and it didn't occur until post-biblical times. Now, another thing, after 70 AD, remember, the Jews were scattered. They were scattered all over the place, because General Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and they call it the diaspora, if you like the theological terms. But Jews were scattered, and the Hebrew of the Old Testament began to become corrupted. You know, if you go to New York City today and talk to a Jewish guy, most likely they're not talking strictly Hebrew. They're talking Yiddish. Yiddish is kind of a combination of German and Hebrew. So these, about the 7th century AD, a group of men called the Masoretes decided that if they did not put the vowel sounds in the text of the Old Testament, that the pronunciation would be lost because the Hebrew language was becoming corrupted. So they put in markers to show pronunciation. They're called points. It's called pointed Hebrew. And they were so careful of the sacred text, they would not put any other letters between the sacred letters. So they put little marks. Here's an example. See that little bar and the two dots underneath? And the little dot on top and the little squiggle under the second to the last letter? That's what they put in. They're called vowel points. So we can pronounce them now. But they couldn't pronounce Yahweh, the word up top. That was a no-no. So when they're reading in the temple, what they had to do was substitute. Now this is called, that word on top, Yahweh, probably how it was pronounced, is called the tetragrammaton. It's from the Greek word tetragrammaton. Yeah, it's the same word. That means four letters. It's the word with four letters. The letters are a yod, that's a Y sound, a he, that's a H sound. Now this one, Collins is going to laugh at me if I try to pronounce that one, because we usually say it as a V, but it's not a V, it's a V. You don't stick your lip behind your teeth to say it. It's a vob. Vob. Dave, is that anywhere near? Close enough for what we're doing here. But it's transliterated as a W. That's why it's YHWH. And then the other H sound. So when they came across this word, when they're reading the Old Testament in the temple, they could not say Yahweh. So what they did to remind themselves not to say that is they used the vowel points from that bottom word, which is Adonai. Now, Adonai means Lord. That word is used of men and of God both. And it was a word they could use. So what they did was took those vowel points and put them on that word so that they could pronounce. It would remind them to say Adonai instead of Yahweh. But it's interesting because first they took up the first vowel point. Now notice I changed that. I took the little dash off. And that's because on the bottom one, it falls under a, what we call a guttural. That's an aleph and it's not pronounced. It's a glottal stop. It would be, oh. All right, that's the last guttural I'm trying. So it reverts back to its normal form if it's not under a guttural, and the yod isn't a guttural, so it reverts back to just the two dots, which is called a shiva, and that's pronounced like a really fast E. Yeah. So that would be, yeah. Now, the holam goes right on. That's fine. You can put it above hey. And that's pronounced like a long O. Adonai. So we have Yeho. You take the last one, it's called a comets, and put it under the Vav, and what do we have? Yeho-ba. Does that sound familiar to anybody? We anglicize it. I call that anglicizing to make it easier for us Western people to pronounce by changing that yod to a J. And we have the word Jehovah. So when you say Jehovah and you see it in some Bibles translated that way, what you're doing is taking the consonants from one word and the vowels from another and putting them together. Now the Hebrew would not say Yehovah there. He would say Adonai. That was just a reminder to him not to say the holy word. The word I am. And I just thought that was interesting. You might be interested, you might not. But then you get into the trouble, well, sometimes, as in Judges 16:28, and you don't have to turn there, the word Adonai occurs before the word Yahweh. So what do you do if you're reading that in temple service? You say Adonai, Adonai? That doesn't make sense. No. So then they use the vowel points from Elohim, which is another word for God. It gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? So that this is by far the most common one, though. That's why Jehovah is come to be known as the name of God. But what the name means basically, I am. Tell them that I am sent you. We'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this story of Moses. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.